Good morning, guys. Good morning. It's good to be here with you today. And George, thanks for the invitation. It's a real privilege to be here to share the word with all of you. I actually have roots here in Massachusetts. My dad is from Massachusetts, grew up here, graduated from Foxborough High School. Any of you guys ever hear of Foxborough before? I think you guys have a football team there, right? Right? And then my wife and I, 25 years ago this month, January 25 years ago, we were married in Florida. And 2 days after we were married, we moved to Peabody, Massachusetts for my job. We weren't believers at the time. I wasn't in ministry. And when we were married in Florida, it was 75 degrees and sunny. And when we showed up in Boston a few days later, it was negative 26 degrees and snowing. And I remember sitting in a restaurant the first day we were in town and looking at my wife and saying, it's 100 degrees colder here than Florida. Like, how is that even possible? And so it's great, you know, I just think it's the Lord in a way to be back 25 years later, to the same month 25 years later, to be back to share the word of God with you this morning. The Lord really, our time in Boston or in Peabody, the Lord really used that time to work in our lives, and I think you could say that God used Massachusetts to drive us to Christ, and we really came to know the Lord as a result of being here and living here during that time. So it's great to be with you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible for me. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read our passage for us, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, or pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word today and speak to us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be upon me to teach your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered this teaching on a mountain or a hill near the city of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a very beautiful location. And the Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapters 5 to 7. It's the longest discourse of Jesus recorded in the Bible. And the Sermon on the Mount, without question, it's the greatest sermon ever. It's his greatest teaching. And Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12. And our theme verse for this men's conference is Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and the Beatitudes tell us the attitudes of a person who is living for Jesus Christ. These are the attitudes of a person living for Jesus Christ. These are the qualities, the characteristics of a person who lives for Jesus Christ. And let me just begin by giving you a little bit of context for the Sermon on the Mount. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has declared that the kingdom of God is at hand because the King has come. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this was the first message that Jesus ever preached, repent. Change your ways, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the King was there. The King had come. And Jesus called people to repent because people were not ready for the kingdom. They were not ready for the kingdom to come. They were not ready for the King, and they needed to repent to prepare themselves for the King and his kingdom. And then if you look down at verse 23 of chapter 4, it says that Jesus went about all of the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing, notice, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. He's giving them a taste of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, there's no more curse, there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more sickness, there's no more death. All of the former things pass away. And then his fame went throughout all of Syria. Now that's outside of the Galilee. And they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, demon possession, and those who were demon possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from the Galilee and from the Decapolis. Now the Decapolis, that was on the other side, the far side of the Sea of Galilee. That was a Gentile area. That was a pagan area. So even Gentile pagans are coming now to hear Jesus. People were coming from Jerusalem, from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and even beyond the Jordan, from the other side of the Jordan River. And so that's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He's got people coming from all over the region, from outside the region, both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and pagans are coming and showing up because they've heard about Jesus. And so they're coming to check it out. And that's the context now for Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, again, it says, and seeing the multitudes, seeing all of these different people from all of these different regions with all of these different needs and conditions, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them. So Jesus sees all the multitudes. He goes up on this mountainside, not to get away from the multitudes, but to get to a place where he can teach this sermon, deliver this message. And notice here that he delivered this sermon to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is for disciples. It's for followers of Jesus Christ. It's for those who are living for Christ. It's not really intended for non-believers, although non-believers are going to follow him up the mountain and listen to his sermon. It's not really intended for non-believers. The Sermon on the Mount is not simply good moral principles that anyone can practice. It's not just good moral principles that anyone can take and live by. This is for disciples, for the person who wants to live for Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1 again says, when Jesus was seated, he opened his mouth and taught them. Rabbis or teachers in those days, they sat down to teach. Remember the story in Luke chapter 4. Jesus teaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it says he stood up to read the passage. And then after he finished reading, he sat down. He sat down to teach. because rabbis sat to teach. I don't know what changed, why I'm up here standing and you're seated, but that's not the way, that's not the biblical way to do it. Shouldn't be like this. I should be sitting down, you should be standing. And then he begins to deliver these beatitudes, the attitudes of a person living for Christ. And please hear me, there's a progression to the beatitudes. There's an order. You can think of the beatitudes as a ladder together. They work kind of like a ladder. And each beatitude is a rung on the ladder. And you progress from one rung of the ladder to the next rung on the ladder, from one beatitude to the next beatitude. He begins in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus will use this word blessed with each of the beatitudes. And the word blessed means happy or content. So Jesus is describing the happy person, the content person, the fulfilled person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the starting point for the person who desires to live for Christ. This is the entry point. This is the first rung on the ladder. This is where you start. You must realize your own spiritual poverty. That's where you got to start. Realizing that you are poor in spirit. Now, there are different words in the New Testament that are translated poor. And here the word that is used to describe our spiritual condition is the word for a beggar. This word poor, it describes someone who is utterly destitute, someone who has absolutely nothing. This is our spiritual condition, men. This is our spiritual condition. The first quality of someone who lives for Christ is you realize you are utterly destitute spiritually. You have absolutely nothing to offer spiritually. Nothing to offer God. You have no resources within yourself to live a life that pleases God. Spiritually, you are nothing more than a desperate, helpless beggar, completely powerless. Now, some Christians don't realize just how spiritually poor they are. Some Christians kind of have an attitude of, I'm poor, but I'm not that poor. And they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Or worse, they see themselves as rich spiritually, as if they have something to offer God. And they don't see their true condition at all. This was the condition of the believers in the church of Laodicea, mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea was spiritually prideful, spiritually confident. And they didn't see themselves as spiritually poor at all. And Jesus said to that church, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So how they viewed themselves was 180 degrees out from how they really were and how Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They saw themselves as the opposite of poor in spirit. So a person who wants to live for Christ, they must start with poverty of spirit. As the Apostle Paul says, I know that in me nothing good dwells. I've got nothing good in me. Nothing in me that can live a godly life. I don't have it. I'm just a beggar. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best we can come up with on our best day is filthy rags. Poor in spirit is the opposite of self-reliance. self-sufficiency, self-confidence. A person who is poor in spirit understands there's nothing within ourselves to draw from. I think of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I come empty-handed, Lord. I got nothing in my hands, nothing to bring, nothing to offer. I'm naked, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless without you. This is where you start. If you want to live for Christ, this is where you start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You start with an honest assessment of yourself and your spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. And this is how you find true happiness in life. This is how you find true contentment and meaning and fulfillment, by coming to the end of yourself. And then you step up to the next rung on the ladder in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We mourn over our spiritual poverty. And the word mourn here, it speaks of deep sorrow, like the deep sorrow felt over the death of a loved one. We're completely broken over our spiritual condition, broken over our spiritual bankruptcy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. My sorrow over my spiritual poverty produces repentance within me. Repentance, where now I change my mind about myself, I change my mind about my life and how I'm living, and I reorientate my life toward Jesus Christ. Again, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The comfort comes from knowing that through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, my sins are forgiven, that he has provided forgiveness for me, even though I'm a wretch, even though I bring nothing to the table, even though I'm empty-handed and I'm poor in spirit, I've got nothing to offer. The comfort comes through the gospel. The comfort comes through the cross, that he saves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. When we were utterly helpless, poor in spirit, Christ died for us to save us. And now our sins are forgiven. Now we are accepted by God and adopted by God into his family. And so we've gone from being this helpless beggar with nothing to offer to being a child of God, a child of the King. And what does that do? That produces meekness in us. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In the Bible, the meek are those who rely upon God rather than their own strength. The meek person realizes their condition. The meek person realizes their helplessness. And they rely upon God rather than themselves. And so, do you see the progression here that is forming in the Beatitudes? A person who lives for Christ must first realize their spiritual condition, their spiritual poverty, that they're spiritually destitute. Then they mourn over their spiritual condition to the point that they repent. And then they begin to rely upon God rather than themselves. And they rely upon God because they realize they have nothing in themselves, that apart from Jesus Christ, I've got nothing. I'm just a beggar. And that produces meekness. That produces a humility. That produces a low opinion of self. You know, Jesus told this interesting parable over in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me. Keep your finger here in Matthew 5. We'll come back. But in Luke 18... this parable here in Luke 18, it really illustrates the poor in spirit and the prideful in spirit. You can see the contrast here in this parable. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some, look what it says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, people that were spiritually prideful. And here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector here. Oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is a guy who thinks he's spiritually rich. Lord, I've got plenty to offer you. Lord, you pick me. You've made a good choice. I commend you for picking me. Now look at the tax collector in verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off. Notice he doesn't approach God. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He offers nothing. He doesn't give his resume as to why God should choose him. He says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing to say for myself. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee didn't know his own spiritual poverty, while the tax collector recognized his spiritual poverty and doesn't even try to justify himself. He mourns over his spiritual condition. He's meek before God. You know, Jesus described himself as meek. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." That's the only autobiographical statement Jesus ever makes about himself. I'm meek. I'm humble. The person who lives for Christ is meek. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And you take someone who comes to the place where they are honest about their spiritual condition and they mourn over their true spiritual condition and they respond with meekness, no longer trusting in themselves, but trusting in God, that person's appetite will change. That person's appetite will change. That person will develop an intense hunger, not a hunger for the things of this world, and not a hunger for the things they once thought would satisfy them and fill them, but they will hunger for an entirely new diet. They will lose their appetite for the things of the world and instead hunger for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise is they shall be satisfied. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness or rightness with God. I want to be right with God. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. I want to do what will please Him. They will hunger and thirst for God and the things of God. They will hunger and thirst for fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. They'll hunger and thirst for God's word. They'll hunger and thirst for the Spirit of God. No longer feeding on the things they used to feed on, no longer desiring the things they used to desire. It's all changed for this person. You know, in Psalm 42, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And there's this thirst there now for God. There's a thirst there now for rightness in His eyes, righteousness. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Have you discovered, I hope you have, that there's no water out there? We live in a dry and thirsty land. We live in a dry and thirsty world. There's nothing out there that will satisfy you. All the wells of the world will just leave you thirsty, longing for something more. It's only Jesus Christ who can satisfy you. It's only Jesus Christ who can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. And so look at verse 6 again. Again, the promise, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. When a person genuinely hungers and thirsts for rightness with God, God will fill them. God will fill them. What a promise. And I think of what Jesus said in John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Jesus invites those who are thirsty. That's the only qualification you got to have. A thirst, a desire, a longing. And he says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He doesn't say, anyone who thirsts, and have you done these things? Anyone who thirsts, and have you done those things? No, are you thirsty? Maybe you're here today and you're new to Jesus. You're new to Christianity. You're new to the Bible. You're not even sure exactly what it's all about. You don't have all of your doctrine down yet. You should get it down. You should be a student of the Word. But you don't have to figure it all out first. Jesus just says, if you're thirsty, come. He doesn't say, if you're thirsty, you got it all figured out, then you can come. He says, if you're thirsty, just come and drink from me, and I'll satisfy that thirst. I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit and fill you to the point of overflowing. And so he goes on in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God fills us and satisfies us with himself, and we become more like Jesus Christ. God gives us a merciful heart toward others, not a heart of anger, not a heart of bitterness, not a heart of unforgiveness, not a heart of judgment, but a heart of mercy, a heart of mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. And the reason we give mercy to others is because God has been merciful with us, hasn't he? God has not given us what we deserve. If he did, none of us would be here today. God has been merciful with us. We deserve his punishment, but instead God gave us his love. And he died for us, and he blotted out all of our sins and gave us eternal life instead of judgment. And just as God was merciful toward us, we extend mercy to others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We show mercy to others because God showed mercy to us. And we forgive others because God forgave us. And so that brings us to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, aren't you glad that the first beatitude was not blessed are the pure in heart? Aren't you glad that's not the first rung on the ladder? That God doesn't say, okay, this is where you start. Purify your heart, then come talk to me. No, that's way up the ladder here. You know, you can't just you can't just pull out a beatitude from the list and make it, you know, some principle to live by. You can't just skip down to verse 8 and start there and say, well, I'm just going to try to be pure in heart. Or blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are the meek. You can't just pull one out and make it kind of this principle for life, or, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, I'm just going to be a peacemaker. No, you have to start with blessed are the poor in spirit. And then you have to go to blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. You've got to start with realizing your spiritual bankruptcy. You've got to start there, and you've got to work through these things in order. There's a progression to it. Otherwise, if you just pull one out of context, like blessed are the pure in heart, it will become a burden to you. It will become a yoke around your neck. I've got to be pure in heart. I've got to be pure in heart. I've got to be pure in heart. It'll become just this law. And you'll try to do it in your flesh, and you'll fail, and you'll feel condemned, and you'll feel like a lousy Christian, and you'll say, I can't live this Christian life. No, I don't know how to be pure in heart. I try to be pure in heart, but I keep getting ticked off at my coworker. No, you got to go in order here. The Beatitudes work together, and one Beatitude builds on the previous one. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So God gives us a pure heart, a heart free from corruption, a heart that is undivided, a heart that is fully devoted to Him, a heart that is set upon the things of the Lord. You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your what? Heart. And He gives us a pure heart toward Him. A pure heart towards the Lord. And again, this is the blessed person, the happy person, the content person, the fulfilled person as a pure heart. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jesus came to make peace between God and man through the cross, and now we have this role of peacemakers. We get to be peacemakers in this world, ambassadors for Christ. We get to tell others how they also can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said that we are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find some bread. And that's all that we're doing. Hey, I found peace through Jesus Christ. I had my sins forgiven. I received new life through Him, and you can too. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God. And now we get to go around as peacemakers in this world. And there's so many people that don't have peace. They just have, you know, turmoil. And we have the privilege of telling them how they can have peace with God and peace in their life through Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, the world will not rejoice that you are living for God. The world will not rejoice that you are trying to live a right life in God's eyes. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus said, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so we should expect persecution. We should expect persecution from the world because we're living for Christ. We're living righteously. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we should expect that to happen. And notice here in the verse, it's persecution for righteousness' sake, for being godly, for doing the right thing in God's eyes, for not going along with what the culture is saying, because it's not right. It's not right in God's eyes. It's not right according to the Word of God. We should expect persecution because we're trying to live a righteous life in God's eyes, because we want to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. And because you try to live a righteous life, we don't live it perfectly, but because we're trying to live a righteous life, we should expect persecution, especially because of the days that we are living in today. We're living in the last days. And the world is turning against God. And our culture is turning against God more and more. And the Bible tells us things will grow darker in the world in the last days. And things will get worse, not better. I hope you know that. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now, you might have little periods of time where there's a reprieve. But the general trend of culture is going to get darker. And it's going to become more ungodly and more wicked. Jesus said lawlessness will abound in the last days. Wickedness will increase. And so we should just expect persecution. If you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to live a life that is right in his eyes, there are going to be people that don't like that. And they're going to come against you for that. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Notice, falsely, for my sake, people will revile you. People will speak evil against you. People will make false statements against you simply because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We should just expect this. We should just expect this to happen because Jesus said it would, and the Bible tells us it will. And he says here, we should rejoice. Rejoice, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we're persecuted for Christ, we should rejoice because we have a great reward in heaven and because we're in good company. They persecuted the prophets for righteousness as well. Now, when we suffer persecution for Christ, please hear me. There may be a temptation to pull back. There may be a temptation to go silent and not say anything and to hide our identity in Christ and to just kind of go along to get along and not openly live for Christ, just to keep ourselves out of any kind of trouble. But I want you to see what verses 13 to 16 say. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He says here, going back to verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And in the Greek, it's emphatic, meaning Christians are the only salt. The only salt of the earth. Christians are the only light that God has put in this world. You're it. We're it. We are the only salt and the only light that God has put in this world. There is no other salt. There is no other light in the world, only followers of Jesus Christ. And if you have given your life to Christ, you're living for him, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You are the light of the world. Yes, persecution is going to come. And yes, there may be the temptation to pull back and kind of hide your identity in Christ and not say anything and go along to get along. But then Jesus says, no, wait, you are the salt of the earth and you're the only salt I've got. And you're the light of the world. You're the only light that I have put in this world. You're the salt. You're the light. That's who you are. That's who you are. You know, so often in life we identify ourselves by what we do. You know, I'm a pastor, or I'm a student, or I'm an electrician, or I'm an engineer, or I'm a teacher, and we identify who we are by what we do. That's what you do, but that's not who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, skillfully disguised by God as an electrician. You are the light of the world, skillfully disguised as a teacher or a student or an engineer or a pastor, although that's not really very disguised, I guess. You know, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world who happens to be a teacher or an electrician or a student. That's your mission field where you get to be salt. That's your mission field where you get to let your light shine. You are salt. You are light. That is who you are. You know, in the ancient world, salt had many uses. Salt was used to flavor food just as it is today. It was used as a preservative to keep meat from spoiling. It was used as an antiseptic to cleanse wounds. Jesus says, you're the only salt I have put in this world. We flavor this world for Christ. You know, Colossians 4:6 says, our speech is to be seasoned with salt. We serve as a flavoring, a seasoning in this world for Christ. Our presence in this world preserves the world from complete decay and complete destruction. Our presence in this world, the presence of the church in the world, preserves the world from God's judgment. One day, Jesus will come and he will remove his church from this world in the rapture. He's going to remove that preservative of the church of believers from this world, that preserving agent, and then there will be nothing preserving the world from total moral rot. You know, the world that we live in today, as bad as it is, this is the restrained version. There's going to be a day when Jesus removes his church and he's going to remove the restraint and he's going to remove the preserving agent from this world, and there's going to be nothing holding back wickedness, nothing holding back immorality. And then things are really going to decay and rot in this world. Like salt, we're to be an antiseptic to this world, declaring the gospel, declaring the truth of God's word, standing up for righteousness to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our classmates. And you get salt in a wound, and it stings, but it cleanses. And the gospel stings, but it cleanses people. And people need to be cleansed of their sin and their corruption. And the gospel is the only thing that can cleanse a person's heart. And the gospel is the only thing that can purge out that sin and that rot that is there and give a person a clean heart and a new life. I mean, we just saw back in chapter 4, verse 17, the very first message that Jesus preached was, repent. That stings. Because basically, Jesus shows up on the scene, comes down, you know, God incarnate comes down in human, you know, human flesh, and he doesn't say, good job, guys. Keep up the good work. He says, repent. The way you're living is wrong. Everything you're doing is wrong. You need to change your mind about yourself. You need to change your mind about how you're living. And that stings, but it cleanses. Because when you repent, then Jesus Christ can wash you clean and give you new life. But again, look what Jesus says in verse 13. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. They would take salt that had lost its flavor, and they would pour it out on their footpaths, you know, to kill the grass and the weeds and everything, to keep the footpaths clear. How does a salt lose its flavor? Well, salt loses its flavor, in the ancient world at least, one of two ways. First, if you added water to the salt, and then the salt gets diluted. The second way is if other minerals got mixed in with the salt, then the salt loses its flavor. So adding other things in, adding other minerals in, can change the flavor, and it doesn't taste like salt anymore. What's the application for us? If we water down the gospel, if we water down our witness to go along to get along, if we water down the truth, if we water down the word of God, we lose our saltiness. If we start adding in other things, mixing in other things, mixing in minerals and in dirt, if we add in worldliness and we add in carnality, we lose our flavor. We become indistinguishable from the world. And look what happens when the salt loses its flavor again in verse 13. Then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. When the church, when believers lose their saltiness, the world and the culture says, well, that's good for nothing. It's irrelevant. It's non-essential. And it's thrown out by the culture. And the culture just tramples on it and walks on it. We watched this happen to the church just a few years ago, where the culture said to us, church is non-essential. We don't need churches. We need our pot shops and our liquor stores. Those are essential. But the culture had determined that the church, non-essential. We don't need you. Now, I don't know what happened here in Massachusetts, but I also live in a very progressive state. And in our state, the governor actually sent letters to churches, clarifying to churches with the whole COVID thing, and they started shutting things down. Only essential businesses could stay open. They sent letters out to churches clarifying, saying, you're non-essential. In case you're wondering whether you're essential or not, you're non-essential. The culture has said, you're non-essential. We don't need you. You're irrelevant. You have no impact. You have no importance. Now, why would that happen? Because the church lost its saltiness. The church lost its saltiness. The church watered down the gospel, watered down the truth, watered down the word of God, began to mix in worldly things in an attempt to be relevant to the world. It became like the world. And the culture said, this is good for nothing. And we don't need the church. Listen, you have the greatest influence on the world when you are the most unlike the world. Not when you're like the world, not when you try to be like the world. Throughout history, the church has had the greatest impact on the culture when the church is unlike the world. And just living a different way, living righteously, living for Christ. The church has had the greatest influence when the church is salty, not when it loses its saltiness, but when it's salty. Listen, men, stay salty. Stay salty. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't compromise. Don't have some kind of watered down form of Christianity. You know, as Michael, the first speaker, was talking about, don't have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Be salty. Be salt. Be light. Don't water it down. Don't compromise. Don't be worldly. Don't be carnal. Live for Christ. You know, if you've come to this conference today and you know you've got a foot in the world, you've got a foot in the church, you've got worldliness and carnality in your life. Maybe you have it privately, just in your home, and you can come to church on a Sunday and you can put on the facade and you can say all the right things. Hey, brother, praise the Lord. Hey, hallelujah, all that kind of stuff. You got the lingo down, but you know that you're a phony. Man, settle that today. Settle that today. Because the world is getting darker. And the world is coming after your family and after you. And we need to be salt. We need to be light. We need to be salty. We need to let our light shine. So don't lose your saltiness for Christ. Don't get watered down. Don't compromise. Stay salty and live for Christ and really live for Him. Be all in. All in. You know, I think in many ways it's exciting to be a follower of Christ in these last days, that we've been appointed for such a time as this, to live in this generation and to live in a world that is growing so dark and where people are lost and hurting and confused. And man, the power of the gospel in today's culture. It's such a privilege to live in these days. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Again, there's a lot of pressure right now in our culture to hide the light of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pressure right now to not say anything, at work or school, to not share your Christian views at work or school. There's a lot of pressure, and you don't want the pushback. You don't want to get in trouble. You don't want to lose your job. But we're the light of the world, and there's no other light. And if we don't let our light shine, there's nobody else to let their light shine. We're it. So verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your life be a witness for Jesus Christ. Live for Him. Live for Him. The world is getting darker, so let your light shine for Jesus. Like Paul, determined today for me to live is Christ. And if I die, it's gain. What can the world do to you? The worst thing the world can do to you is send you to be with Jesus. So live for Christ. Live for Christ. No compromise, no watering down, no going along to get along. Again, we want to do it all in love, Christian love. But let your light shine before men and be salty and live for Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us out of the world. We thank you for calling us out of darkness. We thank you, Lord, for forgiving all of our sins, giving us new life. And Lord, I pray that we would really live for you. Lord, that we wouldn't compromise in any way, that we wouldn't water down our witness. Lord, I pray that we would be the real deal and that we would be salty and that we would let our light shine before men. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.